Turn to page number 33. We're getting to a very great lesson this morning in the life of Moses, and we're going to be talking about his time on the mountain. I'm excited about this. We're in Exodus chapter 19 in your Bibles. Please do take the Word of God. Take time to open it up. If you have it on your phone or your tablet, that's fine. Just open up the Word of God and look at it with me. We'll be starting in chapter number 19, but really, this particular section encompasses chapters 19 all the way through chapter number 33 in the book of Exodus. And it really describes for you and I Moses, his time on the mountain. And so we're going to look at this. We'll probably predominantly be in Exodus chapter number 19 this morning. But I want you to think about this idea of a mountaintop experience. You know, we've talked about a whole lot of different things in the life of Moses. Most of them are difficult things, trials and tribulations. Last week we talked about dealing with difficult people. Well, this is more of a high water mark in the life of Moses. This is a time of uplifting, if you will, that I want you to get this morning. And it describes a mountaintop experience. And I know if you're like me that you desire to have mountaintop experiences in your life. Christians often, you'll see there in the introduction, describe for them what was a mountaintop experience. And for most Christians, perhaps it followed a time of testing in their lives. Perhaps it was the start of a time of testing, regardless of the before and after circumstances that precipitated a mountaintop experience. We could say one thing is for sure. Those who have been on the mountaintop come down different than before they went up. And Moses' first encounter, if you'll remember back when he encountered the burning bush, was with God on Mount Horeb. But now he would encounter God in an even more personal way. And so Moses is going to come down from this. He will never be the same. His time on the mountain with God would change him forever. When we think about a mountaintop experience, we could go to the Bible and look and see what the Bible has to say. And the Bible has a lot to say about mountaintop experiences. These other literal mountaintop experiences I've given to you in your notes there. Number one, we think about the transfiguration. Most people understand what that is, that time when Jesus had his three inner circle disciples, if you were, Peter, James, and John, go up with him on the mountainside. We find that in Matthew chapter number 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And that was a mountaintop experience. Those men got to witness something that had never been seen before, and Jesus being in a glorified manner, and then seeing Moses and also Elias there appearing unto him and speaking. You remember that as Peter made that statement, "Lord, shall we build a tabernacle unto thee and unto Moses and unto Elias," that cloud that overshadowed them. And as God the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That certainly was a mountaintop experience. They were even charged as they were coming down to tell no man until later on. We find the showdown between Elijah and Baal's prophets. Our minds should just whirl back to that situation where Elijah called upon the Lord and fire came down and devoured the altar which Elijah set up and defeated these prophets of Baal standing in the face of the wicked king Ahab and then afterwards running from Jezebel. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter number 18. We could say this, that was a mountaintop experience. We've referenced this several times in the life of Moses, and we think about Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac. And we would think that that was a time of testing and proving. It certainly was. It was a time of the stretching of Abraham's faith in God. He was asked literally to sacrifice his son. But my friend, as he got up upon that mount and as he was getting ready to sacrifice his son and as God held him from doing so, he provided himself a lamb for the offering there. And that was a mountaintop experience as God blessed Abraham even more. We find in Genesis chapter number 8, the recount about Noah and his family exiting the ark. And we don't often think about that mountaintop experience, but you'll remember that Noah was and his family was in that ark for a considerable length of time. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be shut up inside of this large boat of floating around the earth, if you will, just waiting for the time when God's judgment would be over? And then as it rested there in the mountains of Ararat, and as God opened up the door and they came out for the first time and saw dry land after such a long time, the first thing that Noah does is offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. And you'll remember God's response. That was a mountaintop experience. We think about Jesus in the Mount of Olives, and there's very much said concerning the Mount of Olives in the Scriptures. In Zechariah 14 and verse number 4, in Matthew 26 and Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we just heard about in the children's Sunday school lesson, Jesus ascending back up into heaven. That was from the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus comes back, guess what? He's going to touch down the second time. Guess where? In the Mount of Olives. And surely that is a mountaintop experience. We think about the feeding of the 5,000, and as referenced last week, it's given to us in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Such an important teaching that the Lord gives unto us about Him being the bread of life. And certainly that was a mountaintop experience. And then we think about the Sermon on the Mount given to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 7. As Jesus took that time to specifically teach His disciples and talk to them about the kingdom of God, and we think about that mountaintop experience. I think this man, Horatius Bonar, gave us a good quote here that kind of sums up really the thrust of this lesson and this thrust of mountaintop experiences. Horatius Bonar, in case you did not know, wrote this famous hymn that we've sung here, "Not What My Hands Have Done." And that is such a wonderful hymn, but here's what he says. He says, "Be much alone with God, and take time to get thoroughly acquainted. Converse over everything with Him. It is His desire to know you. Unburden yourself wholly, every thought, feeling, wish, plan, doubt to Him. He wants not merely to be on good terms with you, but to be intimate." And of course, that speaks about our salvation. But then the life to follow, a life where we grow closer to the Lord. When we think about this amazing truth that God desires to know me and desires to know you, it is astounding. One of the hallmarks of a mountaintop experience has to do with the meeting with God more intimately. Those who've experienced through some event or another a closer walk with Him surely are different. We know the verse in James chapter number 4 and verse number 8, and it compels us. It says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Well, starting in verse number 2 of chapter number 19, you'll see in your notes, we see the children of Israel, notice it with me, were come to the desert of Sinai and pitched, it says, in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. I put in the quotes there, Mount Sinai, so you would understand where it is that exactly that they were camping at. And yes, this is a literal mountain. When you look up this mountain, Mount Sinai, you'll find that it is synonymous with the name Mount Horeb. And so this is a quote that I have in my notes just to help you. These mountains are called Horeb and sometimes Sinai. Some think that Horeb is the name of the range and Sinai is the name of a particular mountain. Others think that Sinai is the range and Horeb is the particular mountain. Regardless of the fact, what I want you to understand is when you see this, particularly in this place in the Old Testament, Sinai and Mount Horeb are mentioned almost interchangeably. And so as we see this, we'll understand that Moses is coming back to that place that God said that they would worship him on this mount, the same place where Moses encountered God with the burning bush. And so number one in your notes, please do fill this in. I want you to write this in, the high place. The high place. When we think about the high place and this idea of a mountaintop experience, I want you to understand that the high place is associated with our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the high and the lofty one which inhabiteth eternity. This, of course, speaks to the difference between God and man. When we think of God, we understand that He is holy. He is perfect. We need to understand that He is not the creature, but He is the creator. God is not finite as you and I are, but rather He is infinite. He is not temporal, but He is eternal. And remember that God, as He revealed Himself unto Moses the first time, He gave a descriptive name for Himself, and He called Himself the I Am. And so Moses, as he is in this passage, would literally ascend up a real mountainside to meet with God. We would find this out, that everything in this scene that is given to us takes place and is visually instructive to not only Moses, but also the nation of Israel. When you think about the high place, I've given you a couple of verses there in the book of Isaiah. It is interesting, in the book of Isaiah, we have some very descriptive language that's given to us, trying to help us to understand about God and His holiness and His uplifted nature. And we find in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." Notice His words, "high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Now look there in Isaiah 57 in your notes, in verse number 15, again, another description of our Almighty God. It says, "For thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." And notice this, this is so comforting to you and I. It says, "With him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What are we to understand in this? Though Moses would physically walk up a mountainside to meet with God, we should understand that Almighty God is holy. He is lifted up. He is perfect in all ways and is separate from His creation. We see here in this pictured Moses' literal ascent up the mountainside. And I want you to notice here, letter number A, the ascension. Look in verse number 3 there. As they encamped by this mountainside, the Bible tells us in verse 3, Exodus 19, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." And so you see the two words there highlighted. Moses went up unto God. I want you to never forget that we look up to speak to God. Here, Moses multiple times will ascend to meet with God. He will travel back and forth, conversing with God on the mountain and then delivering God's message to the people. And I think it would be wise for you and I to note this, that we cannot possibly deliver any of God's word without meeting with God first. How can one speak on behalf of Him whom he does not know? And how can one know the message of God without receiving the message of God? We think about Jeremiah the prophet, and he received the message of God directly from God. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, this is the verse, it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." In this verse, we see the very fellowship that Jeremiah the prophet had with God. And we see that Moses would ascend up this mount, he would meet with God, and he would receive a message for the people. At least two or three times, number one in your notes, perhaps even four times, Moses ascended and descended from the mount. I think about the age of Moses being over 80 years of age, and can you imagine him trekking up this mount and trekking back down this mount and going back up this mount? I can imagine that took some effort upon his part. In chapter 9 of verse 3, of course we just read it, it says, "And Moses went up to God, unto God." In chapter 19 and verse number 8, it says, "And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." That implies that he went back up the mount. In 19 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "And Moses went down from the mount." In 19 and verse 20, the Bible says, "The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." In 19 and verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people." And so the sum of it in number 5 there is simply this. This ascension represents for you and I the separating of ourselves to meet particularly with God. Here Moses in this time would be the intercessor between God and the people. But it's during this time that Moses will become intimately familiar with God. In our time, in our day, we may enter into the Holy of Holies through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We understand in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20, the Bible tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." It is there in the holiest of holies that we find intimate communion with God. It is in the high place. We ascend, if you will, into the heavenlies. And it is the great privilege of the child of God to commune with God. We have our verse that's behind us this year for Be the Church in Prayer in Jeremiah 33 and verse number 3 that talks about this sweet communion in the holiest of holies. It says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Well, we see the ascension of Moses to meet particularly with God. But then letter B, I want you to get this, the condescension. And I've put you a definition there. What I mean by that word condescension is literally God coming down to us. We would say this in theology, that God is transcendent. He is above all. That word transcendent is defined in the dictionary as very excellent, superior or supreme in excellence, surpassing others, as transcendent worth or transcendent value. So when we use that word in relation to God, we're simply saying that he is above all and separate from all. I'd like you to write down this verse, Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15 through 17, and just meditate on this verse this week. It says, "Who," speaking about Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him," get this, "were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." It goes on, it says, "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." That means are held together. And so when we think about this matter of God's condescension, it is a voluntary descent from rank, dignity, or just claims a relinquishment of strict right, a submission to inferiors in granting requests or performing acts which strict justice does not require. And so we understand that God, as He condescends to have fellowship with you and I. In chapter 19 of verse number 3, we see this phrase, "And the Lord called unto him." That's Moses. In chapter 19 and verse number 9, the Bible gives us this language, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee." In chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For in the third day the Lord will do what? Come down." And you can really see that condescension in that word in the sight of all the people. In 19 and verse 18, the Bible says Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Why? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And there in verse number 20 in the same chapter, the Bible again says the Lord came down. Now what exactly takes place as we would ascend and as God would condescend? We see letter C, the communication. Throughout this portion of Scripture, chapters number 19 all the way through 33, we have recorded for us a dialogue between God and Moses. So the question is, what happens in this separated place of meeting? And for you and I, as we would separate ourselves unto God, as we would take and have our private time and open up our Bibles and spend time in prayer, what exactly takes place in this separated place of meeting? We find this communication between God and us. The truth is that you and I have a great need, and that need is to communicate and to fellowship with God. Our prayer time, our Bible reading, our intake of the Word of God, all of these things play a vital role in our Christian lives. We see that a mountaintop experience necessarily involves converse with God. You say, "Pastor James, I've never had a mountaintop experience." Well, that's probably because God has been left out. And if we're going to have a mountaintop experience, spiritually speaking, it necessarily involves converse with God, a dialogue back and forth. Because of what Jesus Christ has wrought for you and I in His marvelous work of atonement, the Christian can enter into that high place. And we see that again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16. Now, what is it that God speaks to Moses? Notice with me in verse number 3, it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So here's the message. Notice in verse number 4, we first see a reminder. The Bible says this, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." It's so wonderful that God, in this converse with Moses, He takes the time to remind Moses about what had taken place. And He reminds them about the Egyptians. He reminds them how they have been taken care of by God, bared up on eagle's wings and brought unto Himself. And there's so much that you and I need to be reminded about in the Word of God. There's so much that we need to be reminded about when we think about God's work in our lives. Here God reminds Moses of His grace and His mercy in their time of need. He reminds Moses of His salvation by His strength. And you and I need not to wrap ourselves with fear, but rather to remind ourselves of how awesome God has been, is, and always will be. And so we see not only a reminding, but notice in verse 5 and 6, we get a promise. The Bible says there in Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And we can see very clearly that God gives this promise to Moses to deliver to the children of Israel. And let me just say this morning that God's promises can be always counted on. The promise here is given, but notice the language that God uses. He says, if you will obey, and if you keep my covenant, then these stipulations that are given are paramount to this promise. Notice, if you do this, if you keep my covenant, then. Oftentimes it is that we do not reap the reward of the promise because we are not willing to fulfill the obligation and to live the life that God would have us to live, to walk in His ways. And we wonder why it is that the promise is not fulfilled in our lives, but we don't walk the way that God would have us to. Can you imagine how much more blessed God's people would be if we walked in His ways? We see not only the reminder, but we see also the promise. But then, notice in verse number 8, Moses speaks to God the people's response. We find that Moses obviously communicated this. And in verse number 8, it says this, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses, again, here is seen as an intercessor on behalf of the people. He returned those words of the people unto the Lord. He literally carried with him the word of the people. Notice in verses 9 through 13, back in our text, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And so we see that God speaks to Moses now and gives him instructions for sanctification. That idea of a setting apart, these instructions would result in a preparedness that would run through the hearts and the minds of the people. They were given specific instructions concerning them setting themselves apart. A part of this was washing away the filth of the world. We should understand when we see this that you and I do not approach God just any way we feel like it. There should be a right reverence for who God is. John G. Butler, in commenting on this passage, said that these instructions are listed in three separate categories. Number one, a cleansing. Number two, a curtailing. And number three, a congregating. And we would say this, we must understand that if our fellowship is to be what it needs to be, we must first be cleansed. Of course, we would understand we must have a relationship before we can have fellowship with God. The Word of God tells us that you and I, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we think about Jesus Christ, His righteousness is perfect and pure. Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have the imputed righteousness. That means placed on our account of Jesus Christ. And then we would understand this, that in our temporal state as Christians, as we live in this fallen world, as we still have this robe of flesh of ours, that we must have our feet washed day in and day out. I'm reminded about this cleansing when we think about John chapter 13, and you'll remember the account that's given us to there about Jesus as he girded himself and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. When he came to Peter after he had girded himself and he's beginning to wash the feet of the disciples, you'll remember the statement that Peter makes as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him. Peter stops Jesus and he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter had completely missed the words of the Lord just one verse earlier. Before he started, he made this statement, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And our Lord Jesus Christ then instructs Peter, and he tells him, as Peter had stopped him, the Lord Jesus says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." In other words, if you're not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have not been born again spiritually, there is no relationship. And Jesus said, outside of that, you can have no part with me. One must recognize and admit that they're filthy with sin and in great need. They must recognize that Jesus Christ, the just one, the perfect one, paid the price for their sin, and they must receive him as their Savior. This was the very message that Jesus was telling Peter. And it's interesting, as Jesus goes on, Peter exclaims, you get the idea, almost interrupting, says, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Can you imagine him jumping up and down, saying, "Lord, if that be the case, go ahead and wash me from head to toe." But our Lord's response is very instructive for you and I. He says this, "He that is washed," meaning saved, "he that has received me already as Savior, has been washed in the blood of the Lamb." It says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Of course, speaking of Judas Iscariot. I want you to recognize something, though, in that passage, perhaps that you've never seen before. I want you to notice the deep desire of Peter's heart to be clean so that he can have fellowship with his Lord. You remember, as Jesus said to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Peter then cried out. Almost the idea is in agony. He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, Peter was saying this, "Lord, I value you so much. I value our relationship so much and our fellowship. Lord, whatever it takes, wash me from head to toe. I do not want to be separated from you." Too often, you and I put aside our sinfulness, believing that we can just approach God any way we feel like it, not valuing our fellowship with Him. I want you to understand this morning, though you be saved, though you will walk in heaven's gate one day if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that all filthiness is an offense to God. All sinfulness is an offense to God. And so God told the children of Israel here, He gave them instructions on a cleansing. They were to wash themselves to prepare for the meeting between them and God. We see not only the cleansing, but I want you to understand, secondly, a curtailing. They were to curtail where they went and what they were allowed to do. If you read in the text there, you'll see again that they were to set up some bounds. They were to put up some barriers, and they were restricted from going certain places and walking into certain areas. They were to set up bounds in their lives for the sake of this meeting. These boundaries, by the way, were for the good of the people. The truth is that there are Christians that need to set up some boundaries in their lives. You and I need to have some convictions. And we develop those from the principles and precepts of the Word of God. These convictions or boundaries have everything to do with our preparedness and our fellowship with God. And we say, boy, I just don't want to restrict myself from anything. I want to go and do as I please. My friend, you're going to hinder your fellowship with the Lord if you do not set up some biblical boundaries in your life. And then we see this last part of the instruction, which will have great meaning for you and I. And God tells them that they are to congregate. This was a message for them to congregate. I want you to understand this morning that God is both interested in our private and our public meetings. We are to meet with God personally, and we are also to meet with God in a local church setting publicly or corporately. There is a purpose in our congregating together. Can you imagine the children of Israel as Moses gave them the instructions? If a handful of them decided this, well, I'm just not going to gather when the Lord comes down to the mount. I'm going to go off on a walk that day, and I'm going to go do as I please. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't have to get together with the group. Why should I have to congregate together? Oh, my friend, you're missing out on the blessing of a communion between you and God as you congregate together, as God has something special for His people. And a lot of folks say this, oh, I just don't need to go to church. I don't need to walk through the doors of Sharon Baptist Church. I don't need to congregate together. I can do that from my house. Oh, my friend, you're disregarding what the Scriptures say, that you and I are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24, it starts out and says, and let us consider one another. Let me first just say this, when you decide not to congregate with your local church, you are playing a selfish role. Because the Bible starts out saying this, let us consider one another. In other words, think about someone other than yourself. And then it goes on and says in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10, to provoke unto love and to good works. You say, what happens as we assemble together? Oh, we provoke each other to, guess what? Love and to good works. We exhort one another. We bear one another's burdens. We congregate together and worship the Lord together. In other words, we are to provoke each other unto love and good works. How are we to do that? Well, verse 25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, we are not to forsake this matter of gathering together. I understand at this time, at this very moment, we cannot physically join ourselves together, but there's coming a day. And I pray that when that day comes, that you will choose to walk through the doors of Sharon Baptist Church, not having taken this time off and disregarded the house of the Lord, and then not come into the house when we're able to do so. I pray that you'll take the opportunity for us once again to congregate together. We find that our responsibility is listed out in that verse, in verse number 25. We're not only to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but it gives us a responsibility. It says we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know about you, but as I look out in this world today, I believe the day is approaching. And I don't know when the day will be, but I understand every day that I live is one day closer to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And so the responsibility that is outlined in the Scriptures is for you and I to exhort one another, to pick up the phone, to send a text message, to send an email, to talk to our neighbors, to talk to our friends, to talk to those that you know that call Sharon Baptist Church their home, that profess to be Christians, and exhort them to come to the house of the Lord. And we're to do so more as we see the day approaching. We find in verse number 19 that Moses speaks and God answers. In chapter number 19 and verse 21 and verse number 22, God speaks to Moses again and gives him some instructions. Notice in verse number 21 and verse number 22, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and what? Many of them perish. And let the priest also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." Oh, this was a serious thing. It's interesting as we see this. This is the work of a preacher. This is the work of your dear pastor in declaring the warning from the Word of God. He is to give exhortation according to the Bible. That means to call to one side. And you'll listen this morning and hear Pastor Carroll preach. What is he going to do? He's going to exhort you. He's going to call you to his side. He not only exhorts, but he is to reprove. That means to convict of wrong potential. In other words, the potential for you and I to get astray, the potential for you and I to do wrong. We are to preach the Word of God that reproves, in other words, convicts for the potential of wrongdoing. And then the preacher is to give rebuke, to correct the wrong that's already been committed. Perhaps you would be sitting here oftentimes and feel as if Pastor Carroll is pointing his finger directly at you. And it's not Pastor Carroll, but it is the Holy Spirit of God. He is just fulfilling his role as a preacher and as a pastor, giving exhortation and giving reproving and giving rebuking from the Word of God. And he is to do so also with long-suffering and with doctrine. In other words, he is to take the Word of God and he is to frequently and forever bring that before you, regardless of the situations of life, regardless of how it seems the world is going, regardless of the response of the people. The preacher gets up and exhorts and reproves and rebukes with long suffering and doctrine. You can find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2, and you find it in verse 21 and 22 here of our text. Notice in verse number 23, Moses speaks to God. And I aim to show you in this passage this converse between Moses and God on the mountaintop. It is in this place that God and Moses commune one with another. And we see here in verse number 23, the Bible says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon him." As we close here in this first part, we have seen here the high place, and we think about not only the ascension of the believer, if you will, in our hearts as we meet and commune with God, but we also understand this, that God condescends to speak with man. And what a beautiful thing that is, that God would desire to know you and to know me and to commune with us in fellowship. And so we understand that you and I are supposed to separate ourselves. We are to have a cleansing. And then you and I, as Christians, ought to set up bounds in our lives. We ought to have a curtailing. And then as the Lord would allow us to do so, when that time comes, when these doors of Sharon Baptist Church open up, you and I, according to the Bible, are to congregate or assemble ourselves together as we would meet with God, both in our public, but then we have our time in the private. Let's go to Lord in a word of prayer next week.